We looked in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and there the Apostle Paul writes to this young preacher about a period of time that he describes as, or names as being the last days. And in my studying of that chapter, I have counted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 21 signs of that period that the Apostle Paul calls the last days. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul said would be prevalent in this period of time, and I've said time and time again that in studying this chapter, the Apostle Paul does not tell us how long the last days will endure. He doesn't tell me if that's a period of 5 years or 25 years or 50 years. Also, he does not give me the starting point of this particular period of time. I don't know how long this period is, and I don't know when it starts. So it would be impossible to engage in any date setting as we study this chapter. We can only study the signs that he says describes this period called the last days. But in verse 13, he tells us one of the signs of this period is that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He tells us that deceivers in the last days will be more numerous and also indicates that they'll be more skillful. He teaches us that these deceivers will not only deceive others, but they will be deceived themselves. He says deceiving and being deceived. Because we live in a world where there is so much deceit, deceivers, it seems, are more in number and they're also more skillful. We need to take seriously the commandment of the beloved Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God." When people come to you over the radio or television or the pulpit, or you're handed books or religious materials by people that want to teach you something about the Word of God, do not swallow it, as the saying goes, like a pot of boiled okra. The Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, of some people that would preach another gospel. But he tells God's people, he said, there are those that would preach another gospel, which is not another gospel, but he says, but though we are an angel from heaven, notice how strong he makes this, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word accursed is anathema. That's the very strongest possible curse. The Apostle Paul made that commandment so strong that if something that I thought was an angel appeared in my bedroom tonight and told me that I'm going to reveal to you that there's no resurrection of the dead, or there's no hell, or there's really no heaven, I would not go out tomorrow and preach it. Above that, I wouldn't even believe it. You say, you mean if what you thought was an angel revealed something like that to you, you wouldn't swallow it? I would not swallow it if it was contrary to the Word of God. Because we've got to bear in mind that all the apparitions that appear in this world that appear to be angels are not God's angels. The devil has a bunch of them too. I thought about that first time I ever preached in Los Angeles. Some folks informed me after I landed out there, they said, you know very well that you're in the city of angels. I said, yes, but which kind? The devil has his angels too. So he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel other than that which you have had preached unto you, he said, let him be accursed. Anytime something is presented to us of a spiritual nature, we're to check it by the Word of God. The church at Ephesus was praised by the Lord. The Lord commended this church because thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. I've said these things in the opening to set the background for something that's been on my mind for the past few weeks. And Lord willing, I might not be able to cover all that's on my mind in this one message, but we just pray for the leadership of the Spirit of God. A few weeks ago, I had brought to me a videotape of an appearance on the Oprah Winfrey Show by a woman named Betty Jo Eady that has written a book that at that time for 31 weeks in a row was on the New York Times bestseller list. And as far as I know, it's still there. If it is still there, that means it's been on that bestseller list for about two-thirds of a year. But several weeks ago, when I watched this videotape and watched it twice, and then was presented a copy of her book, which I read line by line, and as I read it, I made many notes in the margins comparing to what the book says to what the Bible says. But be that as it may, a book was written by a lady who has written something that the public is swallowing so fast that, again, it stayed on the bestseller list for over 30 weeks, 31, and that was several weeks ago. The booksellers report that they're selling these books faster than they can get them. Now, when you consider the number of books you've got to sell to get on the New York City Times bestseller list to start with, and the number of books you've got to sell to stay there for 30-some-odd weeks, what I'm talking about tonight has influenced the number of people. Also, for someone to appear on the show, shows like the Oprah Winfrey Show, and to have her testimony enthusiastically received by the audience and have the red carpet rolled out, also gives her an opportunity to influence the great audience that was watching over the television waves. This lady has written a book called Embraced by the Light. It's not my purpose tonight to give a book review or to throw rocks at her personally. But in this book, Embraced by the Light, she tells of an experience, sometimes in the Bible, in the book rather. In the book, it's called a death experience, and sometimes it's called a near-death experience. Seems like they can't make up their mind. But in this so-called death experience, or near-death experience that she had in 1973, which raises a question in my mind, here's an experience somebody allegedly had in 1973, and they wait all these many years to write about it. But supposedly in 1973, this lady was in the hospital, and to this day she has not named the hospital, but she was in a hospital, in a room by herself one night, and again, there so far there's been no medical doctors or witnesses presented to verify this, and despite everything I'm telling you, as I say, the public is swallowing it. It's something's had a great influence on even the Lord's people, because I have met folks in the past few weeks that have been influenced somewhat by this book and what the lady allegedly experienced. But in that hospital room, she says in the book that she died and that some visitors appeared to her and carried her into the heavenly regions, where she spent about 4 hours. And then how disappointed she was to have to re-enter her body. The book has a number of things in there that Jesus Christ supposedly said to her. Now then, to begin with, it is one of my adamant beliefs. I have preached this ever since I've been preaching it. It's not only one of my firm beliefs, but it's one of my adamant beliefs that according to the Bible, we are composed of a soul, body, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 makes it very clear when he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." I have preached ever since I've been preaching that at death, the soul and spirit departs the body. We see that in such Bible examples as the death of Abraham, Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, when the Bible tells us that Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. You'll also find that in experiences of Isaac and Jacob. The Bible is very clear that at death, the soul or spirit departs the body. I'm a firm believer in that. I'm an adamant believer in that. I also find in the Bible an example of an out-of-the-body experience that a person had in death. We come to 1 Kings chapter 17, and you remember that Elijah is residing there with the widow that's referred to in the New Testament as the widow of Sarepta. The Old Testament word is somewhat different. But the widow's son dies. The widow's son dies, and he says his breath had gone out from him. And there comes a time that Elijah the prophet comes to this place where the widow's son has died, and Elijah prays unto God. He said, "Lord, I pray that this child's soul might return unto him, that he be revived." That prophet of God, one of the greatest prophets of God that ever lived, that prophet of God clearly understood that when people die, that the soul departs the body. What he was begging God to do was to send that soul back into the body so that that child would revive and live. The Bible tells us that that prophet of God stretched himself upon this dead child. He stretches himself upon the dead child, and the Bible plainly tells you that that child's soul entered in unto him again, which was the very thing Elijah had prayed for, that his soul came in unto him again, and he lived. You know what that teaches anybody that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp? If you can read the plain English of that lesson, that makes it clear to any reasonable person that in death, that the soul or spirit departs the body. And here's a case of somebody who had an out-of-the-body experience. Here's a child's dead body. Here's the soul outside the body. Here's the prophet of God praying that that soul might re-enter the body, and you have somebody brought back to life. That explains itself better than I could ever explain it. I am a firm believer that the soul and spirit departs the body in death. I will also say this. I have met two or three people in my lifetime that I felt were sincere in some out-of-the-body experiences that they told me. My mother always taught me to consider the source. Those experiences came from oil field pumpers, one of whom could not read or write his own name. People that did not read poetry and didn't read books. I have met two or three people in my lifetime that I felt like had sincere experiences while people had pronounced them dead and later said they came back to life. I've met two or three people I feel have had sincere experiences. I have read about a few. I have also heard from many, many others that I feel like just wanted to jump on the bandwagon. To make this very clear, I do not doubt, in fact I'm convinced, that there are some people who have had sincere experiences like this woman's child did, in the sense that they were outside their bodies and came back. I've met a few like that. I've read about one or two. But I also bear in mind that there are other folks that are eager to jump on the bandwagon and write paperback books. I'm also aware that a high percentage of these people are under many drugs and medications. This lady says in her book there she was taking, had been given two different types of drugs. To make it quite plain with you, a lot of folks that are writing paperback books telling these experiences were on a great deal of dope, just to be plain with you. They were taking quite a few drugs. Also, we might say a little bit tonight, if we want to take up the time, about the final gasp of a dying brain. We could say a little bit about that. I'm not up here tonight to tell you that this lady did not have this experience. How could I do that? It was her experience, not mine. How can I do that? But what is of special concern to me tonight, since I'm supposed to be a minister of the gospel and a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that she claims that during the 4 hours that she spent in heaven, that Jesus Christ said a number of things to her. Yet I also have in the Bible, which I've been reading most of my life, a number of things that the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Bible, and a number of things that he inspired men to say, because the Apostle Paul said of the gospel that he preached, Galatians chapter 1 again, that the gospel I preach, I wasn't taught of the men, I didn't receive it of men, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I find, as she began to give the account of this 4 hours in heaven, and the many things she saw, and the many things that she was told, I was made to think, well, this is very strange to me, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I read about the Apostle Paul, who was one of the greatest men of God that ever walked this earth, who was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, a man that God used to write 14 books of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I labored more abundantly than they all. The Apostle Paul was caught up in the third heaven, and he heard unspeakable words, which he said was not lawful for man to utter. Now, isn't it strange that this great man of God was caught up into the glory world and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter, and yet this little lady spends 4 hours there and writes a book about it? Sort of strange to me. It's also strange to me that in the book of Revelation, that the great Apostle John, heard the seven thunders. Those seven thunders spoke, they uttered. And the Apostle John started to write what the seven thunders said. These seven thunders spoke in voices from heaven, and he started to write what they said. And he was commanded to write not what the seven thunders uttered. Here are some words that came from heaven that he was forbidden to write. And would you believe that in my travels among the old Baptists, I've actually had people ask me, what did those seven thunders say to the Apostle John? Well, how would I know? He wasn't allowed to write it down. How would I know? Somebody says, well, what do you suppose? I don't even suppose. I'm still trying to figure out what a slow belly is. The Apostle Paul says the Cretans are always liars, slow bellies. I'll work on that one before I get on the seven thunders. Now then, could be some of us are slow bellies if we ever get it figured out, but he said they're always liars and slow bellies, and I'm still doing word research trying to figure out what a slow belly is. But be that as it may, here was the great Apostle John, heard things that were said from heaven and was told not to write them. The Apostle Paul heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for man to utter. He wasn't allowed to write about it. It's strange to me that this lady allegedly spends 4 hours in the glory world with the Lord Jesus Christ and feels free to come back and write a book about it. One of the things that she said in her book that I want to take up right briefly is that Jesus revealed to her in such a way that she understood that Jesus was separate and distinct from the Father. I have a problem with that one already. Because Jesus said in the Bible, in John chapter 10, verse 30, that I and my Father are one. John 14:9, Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, if Jesus said these things to her, what we have is Jesus saying one thing in the presence of many witnesses that's recorded in the Bible, and then contradicting that, and I say this in reverential fear, and contradicting this in what he allegedly said to this lady. I also find that she said that it was revealed to her while she was in heaven that we existed spiritually in eternity before the Lord, with the Lord, that we existed in eternity past spiritually, that we existed spiritually before we existed naturally. What we're about to see here is the Mormon doctrine of preexistence. I battled this thing a long time ago in Texas under the heading of eternal two-seedism. And you might say, explain eternal two-seedism to us. I've about quit because about 5 or 6 times in my life I have made reference to two-seedism in front of Primitive Baptist congregations, and I start explaining what it is, and about halfway through I see I've got some people going about ready to swallow it. Maybe I can explain it better than two-seaters can, but I've seen folks out there, I had them going on it. So I said, well, I'm going to quit explaining this because, some folks just eager to hear something new. But whether you're dealing with Mormonism, whether you're dealing with eternal two-seedism, this is the doctrine that people existed spiritually in the pre-existence before you existed naturally. Anytime someone comes along and starts trying to tell you that you existed as God's eternal child or some kind of in a spiritual preexistence, you take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46, where the Apostle Paul plainly says, howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And he says, afterward, that which is spiritual. The Apostle Paul says there, the first existence you ever had is the natural existence. And he says the spiritual follows that. That's why the spiritual person is called the new man. That's why the spiritual birth is called being born again. But in this lady's book, she makes the statement that we were with the Lord in the creation, witnessing the creation of the heavens and the earth. We were back there with Him spiritually, witnessing the creation of the heaven and the earth. Well, Job wasn't. If you go to Job chapter 38, read those first 4 verses, that's one of the ways that God used to put Job in his place. He said, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Where were you when I stretched the line upon it? He said, where were you when I spoke this earth into existence? Where were you, Job? Declare if thou hast understanding. The answer is, Job was not there. And the answer is, neither were you or anybody else. So, at this point, we're dealing with the old Mormon eternal two-seedism doctrine of preexistence. But the thing I especially want to deal with tonight is that this lady claims that during this 4 hours she spent in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, she asked him this question. Why are there so many churches? And Jesus supposedly told her that all religions are good. Therefore, we should never criticize another religion because all religions are good. The reason I have so many churches on earth is that different people are at different levels of spiritual understanding, and so we have many different churches on earth because people are at many different levels of spiritual understanding. Well, that gives me a problem already. If we have so many churches because people are at different levels of understanding, I'd like to know if the Episcopalians is kindergarten and the First Babylonians are a junior high or middle school. I hope the Primitive Baptists at least are high school. You know what that means? If we have all of these Heinz 57 variety of churches here because the Lord put them here, because we're at different levels of spiritual understanding, that means you ought to be changing churches all the time. Can't you see that? You're over here on this level and you learn a little more, better change the church. And then you learn a little more, you change the church. You change the church. You change the church. You see that? Ought to be changing churches all the way up. Next thing, anybody that's got any sense can recognize that all these different churches in the world and different religions in the world teaching different things causes confusion, doesn't it? Isn't it confusing? I was heading across country not too long ago, and there's about five or six preachers in a row came over the radio, and I said to myself, if I believed all five of these fellas, I'd be as confused as a woman shopping for a pair of shoes. And if that offends you, just turn that into a man in the supermarket. That's the next most confused thing I can think of. But now listen, all these different religions in the world has produced confusion. You know what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14? God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. All these religious systems teaching different things has confused God's people. God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, the Lord is not the author or the reason that we have all of these many denominations. He's not the author of it. Now listen. I find where Satan is the deceiver. I find where Satan is the divider. I find where Satan is the one that would confuse God's people. Now then, let's notice what Jesus supposedly said to her, that all religions are good, therefore we should never criticize anybody else's religion or any other denomination. I want to take up that one topic, God willing, and spend the rest of the time with it tonight, Lord willing. The question is, did Jesus teach her or say to her that all religions are good? If the Lord Jesus Christ said that to her, then he contradicted many things that he said in the Bible in the presence of many witnesses. Because I find as I study the Bible that Jesus Christ had more to say about false religions and false teachers than anybody in the Bible. And the only way you're going to be able to prove me wrong on that is to go through the Bible, and as you read the book of Isaiah, you keep score on how much Isaiah says about false religions and false teachers. And when you read the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, you keep score. And then when you read the four Gospels where Jesus did his talking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you'll have to add that up. You've got the Bible on computer. You might cheat on me a little bit. But that's the only way you're going to prove me wrong on that statement. But I make the statement one more time. Jesus Christ said more about false religions and false prophets and false teachers than any other speaker in the Bible. The world today speaks of the humble, meek, lowly Jesus. The humble, meek, lowly Jesus who wouldn't offend anybody. The humble, meek, lowly Jesus who taught us to live by the golden rule and by the Sermon on the Mount. I've got some news for you about the meek, humble, lowly Jesus. Jesus Christ taught more about hell and everlasting punishment than any teacher in the Bible. Try me on that one. 99% of what I know about hell and everlasting punishment came from the directly from the lips of the Son of God. Jesus supposedly told this lady, all religions are good. Yet I find him saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets. Because he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. If all religions are good, why did the Lord say, beware of false prophets? I also find the Lord Jesus Christ in the 15th chapter of Matthew, verses 7 through 9, where some religious people came to him. And the Lord said to these religious people, he said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak of you saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Wait a minute. Jesus just said there's such a thing as vain worship. Jesus, I thought you told Betty Jo Edie that all religions were good. No, Jesus said, it's possible to worship me in vain. He says, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. These are people that sing how firm a foundation while the rotten floor is falling in. I told that in the Primitive Baptist Church one night, and they came up to me and said it happened here during an association. And by the way, it's the state of Mississippi. Guess that's as specific as I better get. That's folks that sing standing on the promises while they're loafing on the premises. That's people sing, Lord, take my life and let it be. You know what that expression, let it be, means to Southerners? Let it be, leave it alone. That's right. I say, just let that matter be, let it be, let it be. That means leave it alone. Could some folks when they rear back and say, Lord, take my life and let it be, mean... leave me alone. You know, let me watch my TV. Let me make my money. You know, let me live my little worldly life. Just don't bother me about it. Maybe that's what some folks mean. Now then, this people draws nigh unto me of their mouths. They honor me of their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If all religions are good, how is it possible that these people are worshiping him in vain? Yet they are. We come to Matthew chapter 23. And all of God's people ought to read Matthew 23. That entire chapter, which contains the most bitter and vitriolic statements that ever fell from the holy lips of the Son of God, that entire chapter is directed at religious leaders, where he calls them hypocrites, blind guides, serpents. Matthew 23, verse 15. He tells these blind guides, these hypocrites, he said, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte. What zeal. Wish I had their zeal. May a year ago, soon be 2 years, 2 years ago this coming May, I went up into northern Wisconsin near the Canadian border in a little logging town. There's not a Primitive Baptist church of any kind within 350 miles, and that one is not what we call rather weak. And for 5 nights, I preached there in the town hall of a little logging community way up in northern Wisconsin. I noticed when I came back, started preaching in the south and the west, and by then word had gone out among the Primitive Baptists. I'd been up there, but I noticed as I went among good folks of the south and the west, and they began to ask me about going to Wisconsin. The first questions that came up never were, was the Lord with you? Did you have the Spirit and power of God while you were up there? Was the Lord with you? Those were not the first questions. First questions folks would ask me were, how many people turned out? Did you have enough people turn out to make it worth your while? I'm not saying that, but see, that's a streak that's in us. I ought to have enough zeal in me that I'd make effort like that for one. Yeah, these did. These false teachers did. I mean, that's a lot of zeal. Says, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, and after you've made him, doesn't make any difference because all religions are good. Is that the way the Lord ended that scripture? No, he isn't. He told these false teachers, he said, you've really got the zeal, said, you'll cross land and sea to make one proselyte, and says, after ye have made him, you've made him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You might say, well, sounds to me like that person's worse off. Worse off, yes they are. Because I want to describe that. I've had a little experience of that type of thing. I want you to picture a person that's just in a state of darkness. Here's a person over here. They've never been taught right, never been taught anything. They don't know any more about religious things than a hog does Sunday. And God deals with them. They've been through an experience of grace. I would rather find that person right now or right then as to find you like I'm going to describe them later. Here they are in that condition. And along comes a cultist that teaches them a bunch of things. Along comes somebody else teaches them a bunch of things. Along comes somebody else teaches them a bunch of other things. And they try this and it doesn't work. And they try this and it doesn't work. And I know this by experience. Man of God comes along with the Bible and starts trying to explain the Bible to them. They say, well, you said this and they said that and other people say this and I've tried this and I've tried that and I've decided there's nothing to this religion anyhow. You know what they just did to him? They made him twofold more the child of hell than themselves, because here they just over here confused. This person over here is not only confused, but they're bitter toward religion. Now then, look at this. There's a case where folks made somebody worse off with their religion. We move on. Matthew 23, verse 33. The Lord's talking to religious leaders. He says, you serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Notice that. Notice that the Lord did not offer them a way to escape the damnation of hell. He didn't say, here's the way to escape the damnation of hell. If you'll just repent and be baptized and get charismatic and talk in tongues and outrun the devil, you die, maybe you'll make it. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord did not offer them a way to escape the damnation of hell. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Someone says, don't you know that hell's the grave? If so, what kind of damnation is there in the grave? What kind of damnation is there in the grave? If the grave is that place of damnation, then God's people are taken to that place of damnation every day, just the same as the wicked. You've no doubt seen days that you've gone to the cemeteries to bury your mothers, your fathers, precious mothers and fathers in Israel, people that you felt with, beyond all doubt, were the Lord's special people. And maybe that same day, at that same cemetery, they're burying one of the wickedest people ever lived in Mississippi. You've got the wicked and the godly both taken to the grave the same day. If the grave is that place of damnation, then we're headed for it, same as the wicked. The truth of the matter is that hell is that place of damnation, and hell isn't the grave in that text. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Somebody says, well, what does hell mean? Let you in on a secret. Listen carefully. Hell means hell. Now, that's over the heads of a lot of theologians in the world, but you babes will catch that, won't you? You understood that, didn't you? Now, listen. Question is, did Jesus tell this woman that all religions are good? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. If all religions are good, if they're all just the same, if all religions are good, why did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets? And if she talked to a Christ at all, I'm saying she talked to one of these false ones. Because whoever talked to her told her a lot of stuff that contradicts what the one in the Bible said. He said, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, and shall deceive many. And if it were possible, they'd deceive even the very elect. Does that sound like the Lord thinks all religions are good when he tells me to beware of the deceivers that, if it were possible, would deceive even the very elect? Now then, let's go to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, the Bible tells us of a time when Jesus, weary of his journey, comes to a well of Samaria. And there at that well of Samaria, he's approached by a Samaritan woman. as he begins to converse with her, she is amazed that he, being a Jew, will even talk to her. Because when you go back and study the Old Testament background, there was a great deal of hatred between the Jews and Samaritans. And I could go into the conversation about drawing water out of the well and what he said to her about whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, this natural water will thirst again, but whosoever drinks the water that I give him, it'll be in him a well of water springing up unto life everlasting. We could talk about that. But the main point I want you to catch in the early part of this conversation is she is amazed that he, being a Jew, will even talk to her, and her being a Samaritan. There had been a great hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that I'll get into later. But as the Lord begins to reveal divine things to her, and he begins to speak to her about this well of water that springs up unto life everlasting, and she's somewhat baffled about that. He mentions to her to go and tell her, go and call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, in that thou hast spoken well. You told the truth about that. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. He told that woman she'd had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. And I say this in all the kindness I can muster. I'm not going to do like some brethren I've met in my lifetime and stand up here and strain every leader in my neck telling you that this woman really hadn't had five husbands when the Lord said she had. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that those five husbands doesn't really mean five husbands. That just represents the five books of the law. Because the Jew didn't know anything about five books of the law. I saw a man last weekend, been preaching over 40 years. I nearly blew his mind with this one. They say, well, all right. Those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so-called five books of the law, those first five books of the law to a Jew were one book called the Book of Moses. You ever find where Jesus Christ says, I want to quote to you from Genesis? Did you ever say that? Jesus say, I want to quote to you from Exodus, I want to quote from Leviticus, I want to quote from Numbers, I want to quote from Deuteronomy. No, he never did. A Jewish Old Testament has 22 books in it. Ours has 39. It's got the same material, but it's divided differently. Those so-called five books of the law were one book to the Jew, the Book of Moses. Later, they were divided into the divisions we have today. I've often wondered why these five books of the law, brethren, have never noticed that Genesis, that's a Greek word. Exodus isn't Hebrew, that's Greek. She didn't know anything about five books of the law. That woman had had five husbands. And the man she's with right now is not a legal husband. But I want to try to show you tonight, if the Lord will help me, that the condition of her personal life had a far greater meaning than most people suspect, because the condition of her personal life was a fitting representation of the spiritual condition of her people. If you want to find out how the Samaritan started, take your Bible, go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. And in verse 24, it will tell you that hundreds of years beforehand, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, there was a time when the king of Assyria, in order to humiliate the Jews, that he moved into that land people from five heathen cities. The wicked king of Assyria, in order to humiliate the Jews, he imports immigrants. He imports people from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim. And if you'll read the rest of the chapter, those people from those five different heathen cities had five different heathen religions. And they mixed enough Judaism with it, five heathen religions mixed together, and then we'll mix enough Judaism in it that we will mongrelize and produce a sixth religion, which is not really a religion. That was the Samaritan religion. Five heathen religions, with a little bit of Judaism mixed in it, and produced a sixth which wasn't a religion. That woman had had five husbands, and she had a sixth one who was not really a husband. But she's a fitting representative, her personal life is a fitting picture of the spiritual condition of her people, because the religion her people followed was a blend of those five they'd had in the past. And it's been commingled together with enough Judaism, they've got a sixth one, and it's not really a religion. Notice what this woman says. She says to Jesus Christ, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that at Jerusalem is where men ought to worship the Father." The main thing on her mind, the main thing she's got in mind, that in order for worship to be acceptable, is a matter of place. Did you notice that? "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," their special place. "And you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship the Father." She's got it in her head that as long as you're worshiping in the proper place, that is proper worship. I hope God's people never get any of those fixations. Because notice what the Lord tells her. The Lord begins to tell her that the main thing in determining proper worship is not the place. He said, "Woman, hear me." He said, "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." Because he said, God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship as worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen to what he goes on to say to her. "Ye worship ye know not what." And I've said several times lately in my years of preaching, I've tried to be very open and very plain with God's people, but it's never flashed into my mind one time to ever say that. And I've met people that were really in the dark, and you have too. I mean, I've met them that were mixed up. I've been around people that had been to so many, they'd joined this, and joined that, and joined that, and joined that, and joined that. And sometimes I've been tempted to ask them, when the Lord said you must be born again, you think you must have said you must be joined again. I've been around mixed up people. You have too. You've been around people that had a smorgasbord of just about all of it. But it's never gone through my mind one time to say to somebody, "You worship you know not what." If I were to say that to somebody, I could rightfully be accused of being rude and cruel and hateful or something like that. But this is the Son of God talking to him. He says, "You worship, you know, not what." Just a minute, Lord. What are you doing telling a woman here, "You worship, you know, not what," when you allegedly told this lady that all religions are good and it makes no difference? The truth of the matter is that it does make a difference. Listen to him. He said, "You worship, you know, not what." We know what we worship because he said salvation is of the Jews. He tells that woman, he says, "The hour cometh in which the true worshiper," God is a spirit, and he seeketh such as worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, "The hour is coming, or cometh, when the true worshiper will worship him in what? Spirit and in truth." Lord says there's such a thing as a true worshiper. If there's a true worshiper, there's also got to be a false worshiper. And I'm up here tonight trying to pit what the Lord said in the Bible against what he allegedly said to her, so it'd be unfair, I suppose, for me to run all over the Bible. But I don't have any qualms about bringing in what the Apostle Paul said, because he said what he preached Jesus Christ gave him. But if you'll go to Acts chapter 17, you'll find out something else about worship. When the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, Greece, and goes out on Mars Hill, and he begins to speak to the philosophers of the Stoics and the Epicureans, he says to them as he starts his sermon, "Ye men of Athens," he said, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Because," said, "when I walked by and beheld your devotions," he said, "I saw this inscription that to the altar, to the unknown God," and listen to this, "whom ye therefore ignorantly worship." Did you notice that in Matthew chapter 15 we have vain worship? In John chapter 4 we have true worship, which implies there's a false worship. And here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is using the expression ignorant worship. Worshiping in ignorance. Notice this. I've got to say one more thing tonight. There were folks in Oprah Winfrey's audience began to ask this woman, that since you believe in Jesus and, you know, you went to glory and you saw Jesus, that if a Buddhist or a Muslim or someone like that died, and they had an experience like this, don't you believe they'd see Buddha or see their particular religious leader? In other words, you see what we're driving at? Doesn't matter if you'd have had an experience like I did, and you believe in Confucius, you'd have seen Confucius, somebody else seen Buddha. I've got news for you. I've got news for you. They're not going to see anybody but Jesus. There's no such thing as many ways to God. No such thing. Because Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And as I close out tonight, I remind you one more time. It's not my purpose to assault the lady's experience. It's her experience, not mine. That's not my business. But it becomes my business when she begins to say that Jesus Christ said some things that contradict what I've been preaching that's recorded in this Bible, and I've been trying to preach it most of my life. As I close out tonight, regardless of what experiences, dreams, or whatever you might have in life, the standard we still come back to is the Word of God. That's all that's dependable. Because I might eat too much fat back meat and dream most anything. A doctor might get you mixed up on your medicine. You might have all kinds of experiences. And Satan, the deceiver, could lead you every which way. As the saying goes, turn you every way but loose. But there's only one thing stands for sure. That's what the Lord has proved in His Word. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. May God bless you and thank you for your real good attention.